And I have been accused of being bossy before, so I'm going to try and be a little more directive than bossy because it sounds better. So if you have pen or paper and a pencil, anything like that, please get it out now because I would love to give us all at Westwood some homework this week. And I'm going to be putting some things, questions, and some different passages to look up. And if we're going to get the most out of this topic, we need to chew on it for the next week. So please get pens and paper out. And if you don't happen to have a pen or paper, the slides will be on the website and you can get it from there as well. Okay, so as we're starting, we're going to play a little game of word association. So I'm going to put a picture up on the screen, and the very first word that comes to mind, I want you to turn to the person beside you and tell them the very first word that you think of. Okay, so there's no right or wrong, it's just first thing that comes to mind. Okay? And it's only fun if everybody plays. First picture. Are you telling the person beside you? This is relational. Okay, this side. What's a word that you said? Fun? Scared? Oh, fair. Yes, a fair. Yes. Anything else? Carousel? Good. Okay, what about this side? First word that came to mind? Fun? Forced? Oh, horse. Yes. Wow. Okay. Horse. Yes. Okay. When I see this, what is she doing? What is she reaching for? How many are old enough to have actually been on one of these? Everybody's doing this. A ring. What's the point of grabbing the ring? You get a free ride. So if you're on this carousel, you're going around on your horse, right? And everybody's on the horses. And then if you pass the ring, if you reach out and grab it, then you hand it in and you get to go again. It's fun. Okay, next picture. First word that comes to mind. Tell the person beside you. Okay, this side. What's the first word that comes to mind? Colors? Dizzy? Throw up, vomit. Anyone say emergency room? Anyone? Okay, what about this side? First word that comes to mind? Danger. Hello, I like you. What's another word? Spinning, yes. Okay. So I have to tell you, between the two pictures, this is my all-time favorite. Because when I was in elementary school, I started out, obviously, in the younger grades, and the big kids, they would herd all of us grade 1 and 2s. We'd be herded to the center, and then we'd be holding on for dear life, and then as the grades went up, they would get further and further out on this thing, right? And then the grade 7s, they would sit there, and they would spin and spin and spin, and then we would just have the best time at recess. But more so than being a grade 1 and 2, I loved, actually, when I got to grade 6 and 7, I was on the outside, because honestly, there was no greater joy than seeing kids fly off this thing. Like, I know, I'm sorry, but that's the truth. And in our playground, it was fairly old school, because I'm fairly old school, but we carved this big trench around the Ferris wheel by running. And so when it rained, there was what is that even called? Is it a merry-go-round? Okay, so this thing had a big moat around it. So then, if you really got it spinning, kids would launch into the mud, and then they'd walk into school, and all the teachers are like, oh, and we'd sit in our mud, because back then, no one got sent home to change their clothes. We just sat in the mud. So this was my favorite. So thank you for playing. Here we are for today. This is our passage, Matthew 6:13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. This is the last part of the prayer that Jesus was teaching his disciples. But before we dive into actually what this means, we're going to do a little bit of a word study. So if you have a phone with you, please get it out if you're Google savvy. And I want you to just type in Strong's Greek. So Strong with apostrophe S and then Greek. And then Matthew 6:13. Put that verse in. And the first website that comes up should be Bible Hub. Is anyone there yet? Okay, I'll just keep talking like someone is there and we can follow along. So what you're going to find is when you get to the Bible Hub, the fourth column is called Strong's, and there's going to be a number in blue. And if you click on that number in blue, it's going to give you something similar to this. And in Matthew 6:13, the word temptation, parasmos, that's the word. And if you look into what that word means, it means putting to the proof to be tested. And so tempted, tested, those are kind of what we're at, would lead us not into temptation, lead us not into testing. But then when you're actually studying Matthew, his word choice, it's always helpful to go, what else did Matthew, where else did he use this word? And so in Matthew 4, the word above it, which is, if you see by the numbers, they're sequential. So parasmos comes from parazo, and parazo means tempted. And that's when, in Matthew 4, the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. So you have the Holy Spirit of God leading fully God, fully man Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. That's the same word. And when you look at the word a little further, the word assay, and I have to confess, I've never used that in a sentence, but it's a killer word. Because what it's used, that assay, is to take a metal and then test it to see how pure the metal is. And we've just sung about holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. God is holy. He is pure. And the assay, this tempting, this testing, this figuring out the substance of something, that's the meaning behind this word. So with temptation, that's how Matthew used it. But we're going to look, oh, I have homework. So write this down, Matthew 4, that's the passage we just looked at, that Jesus was led into the wilderness. And then Luke 4, easy to remember, Matthew and Luke 4, both are similar accounts of the same event. So for homework, read them and note any of the differences. What do you learn about Jesus? What do you learn about the nature of temptation? And then there's a director or a set designer of tempting circumstances in this story. Who is that, and what are the strategies that he employs? Okay, questions to wrestle over for temptation. And again, if that was too fast, it'll be on the website. So I also looked up the word parasmos and parazo, and James uses them. So we're going to look quickly at James and see how he uses it in the context of temptation. So this is James 1:12. A man who endures trials is blessed, because when he passes the collective test, and why I added collective in there, because over the lifespan, I'm 50 years old, over my lifespan, there's been several tests and temptations and testings I've been part of. And so at the end of my life, if I've passed the collective test, that's the meaning of this word, he or she will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. So there's a lot at stake with this testing. It's the crown of life for those who love them. But are you still in Bible Hub? Anybody there? Okay, so Google again, Strong's Greek, and then put in James 1:12, and it's crazy what this word love means. Because we think, oh, I love Jesus, how about you? Right? We love Jesus, it's emotion, that's how we use the word. I love pizza, I love pickles. This is how we talk about the word love. But when you go into Strong's and do the research behind that, this is what the word love that James uses, this is the meaning of the word. The Strong's number is 25, and under the word helps, it says, love is doing what the Lord prefers. Kind of steps it up a little bit from sending a card on Valentine's. Love is doing what the Lord prefers with him, by his power, and under his direction. So those of us that endure trials, we're blessed, because when we pass the collective test of life, he will receive the crown, she will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who do and choose to do what God prefers. James goes on, no one undergoing a trial should say, I'm being tempted by God, for God is not tempted by evil, and he himself doesn't tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desires. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is full grown, it gives birth to death. So James contrasts the crown of life with death. So this is why temptation is a big deal. Because temptation and testing, if it's not handled correctly, it results in sin, and sin is a big deal because it leads to death. And how do we know it's a big deal? This table right here. We just celebrated the death of Jesus Christ for our sin. And if it's a big enough deal for God to send his only son to die in our place for the consequences of our sinful choices, then if we back it up far enough, temptation has to be a big deal too. Because temptation, when it is full grown, gives birth to sin. Oh, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So let's put this together. Enduring trials, enduring testings. It's not a one-off that happened when I was 12 and now I'm done. This is an ongoing, ongoing, ongoing thing. When you do your homework for those two chapters, Satan left Jesus until another opportunity came to tempt him. Our adversary is not going to sit back and say, well, I guess they passed that one. I won't try again. We have a holy God, and we have an enemy who is doing everything to keep us from living in a holy manner after Jesus. So we pass the collective test, so it's not just once. So if you fail and land face down in the mud, it doesn't matter, because there's always an opportunity to get back up again and keep on going. Crown of life, loving, which is obeying God. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey me. These two are synonymous throughout Scripture. So refusing to ruthlessly deal with my temptations that are rooted in my own evil desires will result in my sinful choices. And ultimately, the consequences of sin is death. So this is our working definition that we're going to use today for temptation. Temptation is an opportunity to choose to be loyal to and faithfully obedient to Jesus. Super important to see that the word perfectly obedient isn't in there. Faithful means fall, trip, get up, keep going. It's not perfection. Rob talked about that. Jesus was perfect in our place. So he allows us to faithfully follow him. This picture is how I would love to view temptation, but it's not reality. We're not sitting with lovely music playing, going up and down on our horses, going around and around and around, thinking, oh, there's a gold thing. Oh, I didn't get it. I guess I passed that. I didn't succumb to the temptation. That's not how it is. This, I think, is highly more accurate. The reason we put the little kids in the center was what? Less gravity. It's easier. It's easier to be in here. If you're in the center of this, it's much easier to maintain your balance. In fact, if you're in the center and you actually lean over the center, so you're about halfway, you don't even have to hold on. But the further we get away from center, the greater the pull. We're dragged away and enticed when we look over there and think, ooh, I want that. And when we were in elementary school, spinning around, once the person had stopped spinning, they would stand far away and lean over with their hand. And we would lean and try and hit their hand on the way by, because that was the goal, to get as far away as we could without falling. And isn't that how we sometimes view sin? I want to get as close as I can without really losing my balance. I am going to go as far as I can towards that and still be on the merry-go-round. The Christian life has Christ at its center. Jesus says, follow me. So a Christocentric life is one that is this posture all the time. And if we are looking this way and being distracted by something, it's a perfect visual for what repentance is. Because repentance is turning back to Christ. And so a Christocentric life is one that has Christ at the center. So everything I do is informed by the person and work of Christ in the center of my life. So this is how we have to view temptation. Which way are you leaning? When we walked in here this morning, what's your posture? Are we leaning over the center? Are we falling on Christ? Or are we distracted by something over here? Or maybe we're as far as we can get leaning because we desperately want what's over here. Because if we don't know where we are on this, it's going to be really hard to make a correction. Let's look at Samuel and Saul and this interaction between the two of them and what temptation looked like. Samuel 15. One day Samuel said to Saul, "It was the Lord who told me to anoint you as king of his people, Israel." So the story begins with Samuel saying, "The Lord chose you, Saul." Now listen to this message from the Lord. This is what the Lord of Heaven's army has declared. "I have decided to settle accounts with the nation of Amalek for opposing Israel when they came out of Egypt. Now go and completely destroy the entire Amalekite nation, men, women, children, babies, cattle, sheep, goats, camels, and donkeys. Destroy them all." This is what the Lord told Samuel to tell Saul. Right? And if we get hung up on this killing of women, children, babies, everything, destroying everything, if we say, "Well, that's not the God that I want to follow, he's not loving," and we walk away, then we're tempted to not know the true character of who God is. So this is why we have our pens and pencils out. Write down Amalekites. Do your research. Find out what they were like as a people. Find out their history. Find out from Christian historians and secular historians. See what they were like. And I could tell you, but I won't because of some of the younger people in the room. Ask me afterwards what their culture was characterized by. And then decide if God was right in his judgment. But don't just brush them off without doing the homework. So Saul mobilized his army at Tilliam. There were 200,000 soldiers from Israel and 10,000 men from Judah. Then Saul and his army went to a town of the Amalekites, and they lay in wait in the valley. So Saul's geared up, ready to do what God's asked him to do. Saul sent this warning to the Kenites, "Move away from where the Amalekites live, or you will die with them." So Saul was all in. He was going to do exactly what God told him to do, but he had to warn the Kenites, and this is why he warned them. "For you, the Kenites, showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up from Egypt." So the Kenites, smartly, wisely, prudently, packed up, and they left the area because Saul was serious. He was going to destroy everybody. He was going to obediently follow what God had asked him to do. Then Saul slaughtered the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the Amalekite king, but completely destroyed everyone else. Saul and his men spared Agag's life and kept the best of the sheep and goats, the cattle, the fat calves, and the lambs. Everything, in fact, that appealed to them. They destroyed only what was worthless or of poor quality. So in 3 or 4 verses, Saul went from being all in to, "Oh, look." And are we not like Saul? We wake up in the morning resolved to do exactly what God's called us to do, whether it's to do something for him or not to do something that he doesn't want us to do. We're all in. And then all of a sudden, why, that's appealing. Because temptation, if it's anything, it's highly appealing. And they destroyed only what was worthless or of poor quality. I'm not tempted by that. I will slay that. I am victorious. That wasn't a temptation. That was something that got in the way. We're tempted by things that appeal to us. They were willing to destroy only what was worthless. What appeals to you? Because if you don't know what causes your eye to wander, then you're going to be off and in your face in the mud before you recognize it's happened. We need to be aware of what appeals to us. We need to be aware of what's of value to us. Because if we start valuing things more than God, that becomes an idol. Samuel goes on. "Then the Lord said to Samuel, 'I'm sorry that I ever made Saul king, for he has not been loyal to me and has refused to obey my command.'" Go back to our definition. Temptation is an opportunity to choose to be loyal to and faithfully obedient to Jesus. Early the next morning, Samuel went to find Saul. Someone told him, "Saul went to the town of Carmel to set up a monument to you, Lord." Oh, nope. Saul went to set up a monument to himself because he didn't actually fully obey what God told him to do. So this is a time to build a big altar to himself. Then he went on to Gilgal. When Samuel finally caught up with Saul, Saul greeted him cheerfully. "May the Lord bless you, Samuel," he said. "I have carried out the Lord's command." Really? Are we trying to convince others, or perhaps ourselves, that we're faithfully, obediently following Jesus? Because how easy is it to convince others as we're convincing ourselves? Samuel replies to Saul, "Then what's all the bleating of sheep and goats and the lowing of cattle I hear?" Samuel demanded. This is Saul's reply. "It's true. It's true that the army, they spared the best of the sheep and goats and cattle." Saul admitted that. "But they are going to sacrifice them to the Lord your God, Samuel. We have destroyed everything else. Saul, the king of the nation, threw his army under the bus and said, oh, they kept it all. They saved it all. Saul, you're the king. They do what you do." And then he says, "We have destroyed everything else." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop. Listen to what the Lord told me last night. Are you tempted to justify your disobedience? Do you blame others for your disobedience? Do we say, yeah, but I would have if only they hadn't? Or yeah, but I was going to, but then they stopped me. I didn't choose wisely because of everybody else. Where is the ownership for choices? What did he tell you? Saul asked. And Samuel told him, although you may think little of yourself, are you not the leader of the tribes of Israel? The Lord has anointed you king of Israel. And the Lord has sent you on a mission and told you, go and completely destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, until they are all dead. Why haven't you obeyed the Lord? Why did you rush for the plunder and do what was evil in the Lord's sight? This phrase, although you may think little of yourself. When we're living here a Christocentric life, leaning into Christ, our whole identity is tied up into who he is. We're empowered by the work of his Spirit. We are loved by the Father of heaven. But when we're leaning away, we lose our identity because this now becomes more important than the one who died and saved me. And if we lose our identity, we start to think less of who we are, who God created us to be. And then now this is going to give me meaning. And Samuel calls Saul on it. Although you may think little of yourself, are you not the leader of the tribes of Israel? Are you not a daughter of the living king? Are you not a son of the king of heaven? We don't want to think little of who we are. Because who we are is who Jesus died for. And the Lord has sent each of us on a mission. My mission is different from your mission, and the person beside you is different than yours. But we are called by God and sent on a mission. We need to be faithful to what he's called us to do. Saul insists, but I did obey the Lord. I carried out the mission he gave me. Really? I brought back King Agag. Yeah, but I destroyed everyone else, and then my troops, they brought in the best of the sheep, goats, cattle, and plunder to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Do you ever try to put a good spin on or spiritualize your sinful choices? I'm doing this, God, but I can use it, and you can redeem it, and you can make it a great ministry opportunity so I can relate to the people around me. Don't try to spiritualize sinful choices, especially ones that are premeditated. Samuel replied, what is more pleasing to the Lord, your burnt offerings and sacrifices, or your obedience to his voice? Listen, obedience is better than sacrifice, and submission is better than the offering of fat of rams. Rebellion is as sinful as witchcraft, and stubbornness as bad as worshiping idols. So because you have rejected the command of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Who's your Samuel? Who do you have in your life that is asking you those hard questions? Who have you told, this is what God's called me to do. I believe he's leading me into this, and this is what he wants me to do. Who have you told that to? And when you start dropping the ball repeatedly, Who's saying, but remember what God called you to do? Who is your Samuel? Who are you Samuel for? If you're a parent, if you're a mentor, if you're living shoulder to shoulder with people, we need to be having these conversations about temptation and testings. Because if we're not having conversations about temptation and testings, then we're having conversations about the consequences of sin. Which is the easier conversation? If I look back over my 50 years and think, man, I wish people had called me on things and asked me hard questions, it would have saved me a lot of heartbreak for me and the people I love. So let's have conversations about this. Let's say, this is what God's told me not to do. This is what God has asked me to do. And let's keep in the conversation. Then Saul admitted to Samuel, yes, I have sinned. I have disobeyed your instructions and the Lord's command, for I was afraid of the people and did what they demanded. But now please, please forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel replied, I will not go back with you. Since you have rejected the Lord's command, he has rejected you as king of Israel. So even in the repenting, Saul repented, but Saul didn't get to choose the consequences. And honestly, that's the hardest part about temptation. Does God's mercy new every day? Absolutely. Is his forgiveness available? 100%. It's the consequences that we don't always get to choose. As Samuel turned to go, Saul tried to hold him back and tore the hem of his robe. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to someone else, one who is better than you." And if you read the story, it's King David that comes after Saul. Was David a better, more gooder person than Saul? No. David fell flat in his face. But what did David do? David repented and in humility said, "I was wrong, you were right." So David was faithful. David wasn't perfect. And Samuel cut Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. I love that that verse is in there, as graphic as it is, because Samuel did what Saul failed to do. And he did it before the Lord. When we put to death the things that God has asked us to slay, it's an act of worship because it makes us holier people. It's that assaying. It's the what's in here that shouldn't be in here. Let's get rid of that so we can be holy like the Lord our God has called us to be. Then Samuel went home to Ramah, and Saul returned to his house at Gibeah of Saul. Samuel never went to meet with Saul again, but he mourned constantly for him. And the Lord was sorry that he ever made Saul king of Israel. What mission has God called you to do? And it may be a day-by-day thing. It may be a 10-year plan. What has God called you to do? Let's be faithful to what he's asked us to do. Homework. Matthew 26 and Luke 22. This is the two chapters, two counts of the same thing that happened right before Jesus died. So this is the lead up to the crucifixion. So read them both, note any differences, but really pay close attention to the interaction between Jesus and Simon Peter. Pay attention to the names that Jesus calls Peter, and then, they're both such good passages. So read them both and then ask, what do you learn about Jesus? What do you learn about prayer? What about temptation? And what about godly sorrow? Because getting caught and being sorry we got caught, so different from godly sorrow. In this passage, it's they leave after having supper together, and then they go out into the garden, and Jesus tells his disciples to watch and pray so they don't fall into temptation. So it's, do it for homework, and then we'll have the conversation after. So who prays this? Who prays, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one? Who prays that? Jesus was telling his disciples how to pray. He was teaching them. But what kind of person would pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one? I think the key to understanding who prays that is the verse before. And the verse before is, forgive my sin. Because when we confess our sin, we acknowledge that we spend sometimes a good part of our day with our face in the mud. And when we're in the mud, we're saying, oh, I failed. I dropped the ball. I made a poor choice. I turned my back on what you've asked me to be or do or say, and I'm sorry. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your forgiveness. And it comes out of that that we cry, lead us not into temptation. Because last time, I blew it. But God, if you're going to take me into a situation where I'm tempted, deliver me from the evil one. Because there's an enemy who wants me to be less than you've created me to be. And so we say, Jesus, we fall on him. So who prays that? People who recognize that they need a Savior. Before I get to that, I want to tell you a quick story. There are two people in the room that witnessed this event. And I was in a large urban center. And I was walking along wearing flip-flops, wearing a dress, which I rarely do, and you'll know why I rarely wear a dress. I was walking along, talking with my hands, waving my arms, just enjoying this atmosphere. The street was closed. It was a big street party. And my flip-flop caught on a stone, and I felt myself tripping. And pause on that for a minute. I am the queen of tripping. I have tripped and knocked myself unconscious to the point where my parents ran out in the vehicle trying to find out where I was, and they're driving along and like, oh, there's someone lying on the sidewalk. Oh, wait, that's our daughter. And they ran over and got me, and then, so I trip. I trip really, really well. So this is the context going in, and I'm tripping, walking along, talking, my flip-flop catches. I cry out, and then instantly I'm like this on the ground. Like full prayer position on the ground. And you would think that the people who I was with would have been, Carol, are you okay? Are you okay? They are losing it, laughing. So I get up, and I'm like shocked and horrified that they didn't check on me. But all that happened, I was carrying my phone. I landed on my two fingers, because my phone went down, and I landed here on my knee. It was like I fell, and then I just paused right above the ground. It was so bizarre, because normally when I fall, it's a garage sale. Like, everything in my hands goes everywhere. It's awful, but that's not what happened. So they laughed, you know, and laughed some more. And then later that night, I was lying in bed going, God, that was so bizarre. And usually when crazy things happen like that, I'm always like, what was that about? Because usually there's some sort of lesson for me. And so I asked, and I said, this whole falling, but, like, really not getting hurt. Like, what? And I felt clearly God say to me that even in the falling, if you cry out to me, by my grace, you can be unscathed. And the fact that I landed in this prayer position, that we just sang, bring me to my knees. Lord, I lay me down. So even in the falling, so if you find yourself today, you are so far off the merry-go-round and you are all in with something you swore you would never do, or you're so far away from what God's asked you to do, even in the falling, there's grace. So let's end with this today. 1 Corinthians 10, 13, and 14. No temptation, regardless of its source, has overtaken or enticed you that is not common to human experience. So your temptation, it's not unique. Your temptation is not unique. So I think the person beside you needs to hear that. So turn to the person beside you and say, your temptation, it's not unique. Tell them. Okay. Nor is any temptation unusual or beyond human resistance. But God is faithful. And man, does the person beside you need to know that. Tell them, God is faithful. He's faithful to his word. He is compassionate and trustworthy. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability to resist. Tell them, your temptation is not beyond your ability to resist. They need to hear it from you. Tell them. And he, God, has in the past and is now and will always provide a way out so that you will be able to endure it without yielding and will overcome temptation with joy. I laughed. My friends laughed when I fell. I still laugh about it because it's so bizarre. There is joy when in the midst of temptation, God's grace, when we cry out to him, he's there. He is as committed to our holiness as we choose ourselves to be. Tell the person beside you, there is always a way out. Therefore, my beloved, run. Keep far, far away from any sort of idolatry, and that includes loving anything more than God or participating in anything that leads to sin and enslaves the soul. Christ died for our freedom. Let's live free. So now I'm going to ask us to do something that normally would be really, really awkward and uncomfortable, but it's not, because we've been talking to each other already. So get in groups of three or four, and we are going to pray for one another, because Jesus said, watch and pray so you don't fall into temptation. Groups of three and four, really good if everyone wants to pray. If you're not a prayer out loud and it makes it uncomfortable, listen, allow the people beside you to pray for you as well. Groups of three and four, pray for this, that we would run and keep far away from any sort of idolatry. We don't want to love anything more than the Christ who is the center of our life.